Would you pray with me one more time? Lord, right now, we want to do what we just sang. We want to set our hope on you. Lord, we are sinners. We are frail and weak and needy. Our very life hangs on a thread at every moment, whether we're conscious of that or not. Lord, you give us life and breath and everything. You give us everything that we need. So, Lord, right now, we need our hearts encouraged by your word. So, Lord, please, you delight to have your people edified. So, Lord, encourage us this morning. Edify us. Build us up this morning through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. This is the 17th and final sermon in the book of Philippians. It's the last sermon we will have here in this letter. Paul's now closing. So we're going to start in verse 14, and we'll read to the end of the book. Actually, I'm going to start reading in verse 10, just to give us a little bit of context here. He starts in verse 14 with the word yet. So we need to see what comes before that if we want to know what that yet is referring to. So I'll start reading in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet, it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied. Having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Well, I'll have 3 points in this text, 3 points of exposition, and then 3 sort of conclusions after those points. The 3 points that I'll have will be, number 1, the giving of the Philippians. Number 2, the intention of Paul. Number 3, the approval of God. So number 1, the giving of the Philippians. Number 2, the intention of Paul. Number 3, the approval of God. I'll spend more time on the first and second points. The third point will be a lot more brief, as will the 3 conclusions at the end of that time. So, number 1, the giving of the Philippians. So let's look here. He says in verse 14, it was kind of you to share my trouble. So the Philippians have shared Paul's trouble. There's really a long history of this sort of kindness between this Philippian church and Paul. And I just want to sort of briefly rehearse a couple points about Paul's history with this group. Because here we are at the close of the letter. I want to just, by way of review, sort of go over a couple of important things about their relationship. There were some churches to whom Paul wrote that he'd never met. So we believe Paul is in Rome when he writes this letter. But when he wrote the letter to the church in Rome, he'd never met the church in Rome. He'd never been to Rome to visit this church. Same with the book of Colossians. But with this church at Philippi, Paul has been there from the start. Like, Paul was there right at what he calls the beginning of the gospel among them. So this is probably why there's such a warmth and affection in this book that Paul expresses towards them. It's an extremely personal letter. Again, some of these things I've said multiple times. Like, I've mentioned the warmth and love that exists between Paul and this church probably once at least in every sermon in this book. Because It exudes from this letter. You see it over and over again, just expressions of Paul's love and warmth and affection for them. And this comes through in how personal Paul is in this book. So, one example, one way we can see this, if you take the books Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, let's just take those four letters right next to each other in the New Testament, and let's compare the number of times that first-person singular pronouns are used. What do I mean by first-person singular? I, me, my. Okay, so Paul talking about himself. Let's compare the use of those sorts of words in Philippians compared to those other books. It's like a 50% increase in this book compared to those others. Paul's talking a lot about himself in this book. He's very autobiographical, talking about how dear they are to him, his thoughts, his prayers for them, his experiences, and how they might learn from those. So Paul's being very personal in this book compared to other letters. So if you want a glimpse of what Paul is really like, how does Paul think? What does he feel? This is a good book to read. These Christians at Philippi are particularly dear to Paul. And that's important to notice, not just for the whole letter, but for our text today. It's right to understand this as we look back over the book as a whole. And it's right that he should feel this way about them. They should be so dear to him, because he brought them the gospel. They were his first church plant in Europe. Okay, so think of Europe. First church planted by Paul in Europe is this church at Philippi. You probably remember key components of the story of the planting of the church at Philippi. So Paul's in Troas, which is in modern-day Turkey. So think you've got Turkey that kind of sticks out sort of in the northwest corner of Turkey. You've got Troas. Paul is there, and he gets a vision in the night of a Macedonian man. Macedonia. Where's Macedonia? Well, actually, Macedonia came up in our text here. It's where the church of Philippi is. It's sort of a region, think Greece, north Greece, northwest of Greece. That's Macedonia. It's where Alexander the Great was from. So he gets a vision of a Macedonian man saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So he gets this vision in the night. This man from Macedonia saying, please, come and help us. So what does Paul do? He crosses the Aegean Sea, and now he was in Asia Minor, Turkey. Now, he's in Europe. He's arrived in Philippi. Notable events that happened when he was with them. The conversion of Lydia. So the first European convert that we know of to Christianity, Lydia. The casting out of the demon in the marketplace. For the big riot, Paul is thrown in prison. Paul and Silas are bound in chains, singing in prison. That miraculous event happens where the jail is shaken and their bonds are loosed. And the Philippian jailer, who's been charged with keeping watch over them, is about to kill himself. But Paul and Silas said, nope, we're still here. We didn't leave. Don't take your life. Well, the Philippian jailer, what happens to him? He's converted. He goes home, preaches the gospel to his household, and they're converted and baptized into the faith. All of these things happen at the inception of the beginning of this church. All these things are Philippian events. Probably the Philippian jailer is among the recipients of this letter, hearing it read at this church. Probably Lydia is among the people that are hearing this letter read at this church. So these people are very dear to Paul. All of this occurs in Acts 16. Fast forward to Acts 23. So now Paul has left Philippi. He's traveled through Greece. He's visited different cities in Greece like Thessalonica, Athens, Corinth. And then in chapter 23, we see Paul arrested in the book of Acts. He's in custody for the remainder of the book. So he's testifying before the Jerusalem Council, testifying before Agrippa and Felix. And eventually Paul appeals to Caesar himself. And Paul is taken to Rome. And it's probably in that Roman imprisonment, one of his Roman imprisonments, that this letter is written. So one thing that's been brought up in this book multiple times is a gift that this church sends to Paul. So not only are they dear to him, but they view him as sort of a spiritual father. I mean, he brought us the gospel. So they want to seek to take care of him and support him as often as they have opportunity. And so what have they done? Well, we're told in this letter, they've sent him one of their own, Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus almost died, apparently, in his trip from Philippi to where Paul is in Rome, to bring him a gift from them, probably some sort of financial support. And this wasn't some sort of one-off gift from the Philippians. They've done this multiple times, consistently. Paul says, when no other church supported me, you supported me. Over and again, multiple times, you all have been consistent even when no one else was. And Paul says they entered into giving and receiving with him. Now, I'll admit, I don't really know exactly what is meant by receiving there. The giving is obvious. The Philippians have entered into giving and receiving with Paul. What does it mean that they've given to him? Well, obviously, they sent Epaphroditus. They've sent gifts before, probably financial in nature. What does Paul mean by receiving? You know, did Paul send them money back? Like they received money and gifts from Paul? Probably not. Probably what Paul means here are the spiritual blessings they've received from him. I mean, he brought them the gospel in the first place. And then this sacrificial labor that Paul has given for their benefit. I mean, Paul was sitting in prison in their city for bringing them the gospel. I mean, remember the episode that we just discussed with the Philippian jailer. Paul says something similar to the church at Corinth. Paul says to the people at Corinth, don't muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? So that's probably the sort of thing he has in mind here. I am giving you spiritual gift. You have received from me gospel labor, the gospel itself. And then they have given to Paul to show their appreciation. One other phrase I want to focus in on here before we move to the next point. Verse 14, Paul says, it was kind of you to share my trouble. I just love that, to share my trouble. Isn't that a great description of what Christian companionship ought to be like? It was kind of you to share my trouble. Now, Paul's view here is their support of his ministry. But I think it's a great application to just Christian relationships in general. You can say to your brother or your sister who is troubled, can I share that with you? Would you share your trouble with me? Can I take some of that? Can I have some of that? Like, offload a little bit of that trouble onto me. I can help you carry it. I'll take some of that load off of your shoulders. I mean, you talk about a man with afflictions, a man with troubles. You're talking about Paul here. I mean, I think it was just the previous sermon in Philippians where we rehearsed a lot of the afflictions and trials and troubles that Paul has been through. I mean, this man is unique in terms of the magnitude of trouble that he has experienced. And he is the one describing their friendship to him as them sharing his trouble. So, a lot of times when we're tempted, when we're troubled, when we're experiencing affliction, one of our tendencies can be to sort of isolate. I need to process. I need to think through this. I don't need a bunch of attention right now. Understandable. However, one of the great benefits that the Lord has given to Christians when they are troubled are fellow Christians to come up underneath that burden alongside you, to help watch with you through the night. So don't say, oh, I've got to face this alone. Yeah, people can make you feel better sort of temporarily. But at the end of the day, like, it's my burden to bear. You know, at the end of the day, it's just, I'm alone in this. On my own. No, Christian, you don't have to bear your burdens alone. God has gifted you the people around you right now. Like the people sitting around you right now. Whatever your felt closeness with them, whatever common interests you may or may not share, if you are a Christian and he or she is a Christian, God has mystically, really bound you together with one another. Inseparably, God has joined you to the people around you, Christian, in a real mystical union by his own Spirit. Now, if you were bound to your friends just through common interests, or common inclinations or common history, then yeah, you might have to suffer your sorrow in solitude. You might have to suffer it alone. But not so for the Christian. Not so with Christian friendships. No, you are joined together with these people through the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself asks the Father, "Father, make them to be one even as you and I are one." Like, what closeness exists among the members of the Trinity? Can't fathom that sort of connection. And yet, Christ himself wants you to experience that same sort of depth of camaraderie and companionship with your Christian brothers and sisters. So don't rob yourself of that. Instead, we ought to be on the lookout for our brothers and sisters who are in trouble. We need to be looking out for them. We need to have keen eyes, eyes wide open, looking. Okay, is my brother or my sister troubled? And if they are, how might I help them? On the flip side, when you are troubled, don't retreat from the help that your brothers and sisters want to offer you. It may be stumbling and awkward, and it may even feel intrusive. But let's have eyes wide open, looking for the ways in which they are trying to share my load, take my burden off of me onto themselves. And we might say, aren't I supposed to take my troubles to Christ? Right? Like, I don't want to bear these burdens alone. I must tell Jesus, right? Like, we go to Jesus with our burdens, right? Not Joe Schmo sitting next to me. What can he do? He's just a person. Well, no, it's not how we should think about it. Yes, go to Jesus by all means. There is eternal comfort to be had in the arms of Christ. And one of the means that Christ has appointed to relieve you and comfort you in your affliction is the person sitting next to you, Christian. Paul says to the church at Colossians, he says, "By my sufferings, I fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ." Paul says, "By my sufferings, I fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." What does he mean by that? What is lacking in Christ's afflictions? What lack? Like, what did Christ leave undone, Paul? No, Christ isn't there physically for them to look at and hear from and talk to. Paul is. Paul says, "My sufferings are a physical, real-life manifestation living before you, a representation of Christ's love and affection and sacrificial care for you is me. I stand here as a physical representative of Christ on your behalf." That's not just Paul that can say that. Christian, you ought to be able to say that to your brother or sister in their trouble. Do I go to Christ with my trouble? Yes. And one of Christ's representatives to you to minister comfort to you is your Christian brother or sister sitting next to you. They are put there by Christ to share your troubles, help bear your burdens. So we can and should take our troubles to Jesus and enjoy the gift that Christ has given to us and our brother or sister who wants to share our troubles with us. So, we ought to look for that. We ought to seek to share one another's troubles. And it's a great description of the kind of relationship that Paul has with this congregation. When they are giving to him, they're getting up under his afflictions with him. When they send him Epaphroditus to his lonely, dank, dark prison cell, you better believe Paul feels some of his burden lifted when he sees Epaphroditus, this dear friend. It's the giving of the Philippians to Paul. Second point, the intention of Paul. The intention of Paul, it may sound weird, but let's look at the text. First, I think it's important to ask what's going on in Paul's mind here, because in this text we have before us, what Paul is doing is he is laboring, qualifying over and over again to make sure that he is properly understood by his readers. Over and over again, he's sort of repeating himself, but don't think this, but also don't misunderstand me and think that. That's what this text is. So follow his thought over the last few verses. Look at verse 10. Look down at the text. Verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly at your concern for me. Okay, that's what he's trying to tell him. I rejoiced greatly when you showed this concern and sent me this gift. Verse 11. But I'm not speaking of being in need. So don't misunderstand me. Yes, I'm thrilled that you sent me this support, but don't misunderstand me. I'm not in need here. I'm content whatever my circumstances. Look at verse 14, our text. But, don't misunderstand me, it was very kind of you to share my trouble with me. Like, don't think when I say I don't need your gift that I'm being ungrateful. No, I want you to understand here, it's very kind of you. Verse 15, but don't think I'm after your gift. That's not what I'm after here. I'm after your well-being. I'm after the fruit that increases to your credit. So you see, in verse 14, sort of reaffirming his joy and gratitude at their generosity that he said in verse 10. In verse 15, he's doubling down on the fact that he's not in this for their money. He's not after their gift. He's grateful for it, but that's not ultimately what he's here for. Now, not only do we need to look at Paul's intention in writing these verses, which we just did, but Paul gives us a window into his reasons for even being in this partnership with the Philippians in the first place. Why am I doing this? Why am I accepting your gift? Why is it that I'm so excited and thrilled about this relationship that you and I share? What's his intention here? Well, let me ask you. Look at the text. There's one word in this passage, specifically in verse 17, he uses it twice, that lets us know, oh, he's talking about his intentions here. He's talking about his motives here. Let's read verse 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. What word? Seek. Paul tells us what he's not seeking, and he tells us what he is seeking. What is Paul not after here? What is Paul after here? What is his intent in receiving this gift and receiving it so joyfully? Well, it's not the gift itself. Paul wants to make it crystal clear. He's not motivated specifically by their financial assistance. He's not thinking about what he can get out of this relationship. He's not even thinking, and there's no harm in this, he's not even thinking about the relief that their gift is going to give him. Like, I mean, think about his situation here. Paul's in pretty dire straits. I mean, I've mentioned this once before in this series. My wife and I had the opportunity to go to Rome. And there's a prison there called the Mamertine Prison, where supposedly Paul's second Roman imprisonment occurred. Now, some of these things you have to take with a grain of salt. They also say Peter was in prison there. That one seems a little more apocryphal. The Paul thing seems pretty legit, though. So, it seems like Paul was actually imprisoned in this place that we were at. If he wasn't, it was something very similar. It's basically you go in. There's a floor here. This is not the room that Paul was kept in. And in the room that we're standing in, there's a hole in the ground. You look down in this hole, and you just see just dark. They have some stairs. You go around. You go down the stairs. And now you're in that bottom chamber. And, I mean, maybe just the size of this little space right here. Not very tall. Maybe this tall. Wet. You hear sort of the dripping sounds like you hear in like an animated movie cave or something like that. It's dark. And now there's light coming in because this hole in the ceiling is opened. Not going to be so when the prisoner's kept in there. So there's just a dark, stony, wet, disease-ridden, surely, hole in the ground. Is it going to relieve him to see a familiar face? Is it going to relieve him? Is he going to feel comfort to get this gift from this congregation that's hundreds of miles away? Of course. No harm in that. But even that is not what he's ultimately about. Relatively, those things are unimportant to him. Why? Why is he unconcerned with these sorts of things? Well, look back at verses 11 and 12. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Whatever situation I am. Dark, rocky, stony, water-ridden, rat-ridden hole in the ground, I'm content. I'm singing. So don't misunderstand me, but I don't need your gift. That's not why I'm in this, Paul says. He says, I'm well supplied. So what is he seeking? He's seeking fruit. That's what he's after. Not even fruitfulness for its own sake. He's seeking the fruit that increases to their credit. Now, what does that mean? It could mean one of a couple of things. I'm not going to be dogmatic about either one of these. I think both of these are fine interpretations of this passage. First option. Who's the fruit? Like, where's this fruit coming from? Whose fruit? His fruit? Their fruit? First option, the Philippians are the ones bearing the fruit. So if we interpret it this way, Paul is saying, I'm not most interested in the gift you're giving to me. I'm interested in the credit that you're going to receive from this gift. I'm interested in the fruitfulness that this evidences about you. I'm interested in you being fruitful and receiving credit from that fruitfulness. The phrase increasing to your credit, it's a very financial, commercial, mercantile sort of language. It has the idea of like accruing interest. So their sacrifice, their gift to him, is going to earn them some sort of reward on the last day. But seems like Paul is not merely interested in their reward. Ultimately, Paul is most interested in the fact that this gift is an evidence of their fruitfulness. This gift is a manifestation that the gospel that he brought to them is continuing to work among them. He's seeing his little children grow up. Like, he's seeing them become mature and fruitful and thoughtless and thinking of him, and that's what he's excited about. That's what I'm seeking, Paul says. I'm seeking your fruitfulness. And we've seen this concern from Paul through this book. He's shown a keen interest in, quote, their progress and joy in the gospel. He said in chapter 1, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more so that you may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ. So Paul gets this gift, and his mind goes to, yes, they're abounding. They're growing. They're still fruitful. They're still going. They're walking well. They're growing up. That's what Paul's interested in. Their maturity, their growth, their credit, their fruitfulness. Paul is eager to see these increasing signs of gospel fruit among the people to whom he first brought the gospel. Paul told them in this letter, look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. And Paul is modeling that even when he receives a gift from them. Paul's not just looking to his own interests when they give him a gift. He's looking to their interests when he receives a gift from them. Paul gets a gift from these people, and he's in these dire straits, and he's thinking about them. It's a beautiful picture of a component that ought to exist among Christian companions today. You ought to be seriously interested in the increasing fruitfulness of your Christian friends. You ought to take a keen awareness in your Christian brothers and sisters' growth and fruitfulness and maturity, such that when your Christian friend blesses you in some way, you can go beyond just being grateful for it, though that's a good thing. You can even go beyond, you know, recognizing and celebrating their love for you in this gift. On top of those things, what if you accepted their gift to you with real joy at what this means about their spiritual well-being? Like, that's just not a category that I would have in receiving service or help or love from a Christian brother or sister. But Paul seems to have exactly that category. I receive help from my sister or brother. Yes, I'm grateful. Yes, I'm so thankful for you. I love you. I love that you love me. But most of all, what makes me thrilled about this is what it says about the heart that you have towards me and towards Christ. The love that you have towards your Christian brothers and sisters. Praise God for that. What if the rising gratitude in our hearts wasn't merely for what other people are doing for us, but for the inward working of God's Holy Spirit in them? of which this gift is just an evidence. This makes sense of why Paul talks the way he does in this letter. He opens the letter with, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Why is he thinking that when he's penning this letter? Because that's what he's rejoicing in when he receives their gift. Yes, God is completing in them what he began. They're continuing to be fruitful and to grow. Their spiritual formation, their spiritual development is that important to Paul. So that's our first option for sort of interpreting this. It's their fruitfulness that Paul is so excited about. Second option, and again, I think both of these are fine. Paul is the one bearing the fruit. Paul seeks the fruit that increases to their credit. In this interpretation, it's Paul's own ministry that's being discussed here. Paul has spent much time discussing the gospel work that he's engaged in this book. Even in the very beginning of the book, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He's already described his labor as being fruitful in this book. He says, if I am to continue living in the flesh, that means more fruitful labor for me. So, when he says he seeks fruit, perhaps he means he is eagerly seeking to continue abounding in fruitfulness in his own ministry of the gospel. Paul wants to see his ministry to continue bearing gospel fruit. What's that got to do with them? Well, how do they profit from his fruitful ministry? Well, the Philippians are his most consistent supporters. They're the ones who have supported and built up and held up this ministry of the gospel that Paul's engaged in. So when Paul says that he's well supplied from God who meets all of our needs, that's not him saying, I don't need your gift, God supplies my needs. No, the Philippians are God's way of supplying Paul's needs. Their gifts are keeping his ministry going. They are supplying what Paul needs to continue his ministry. And so by supporting Paul's ministry, they have a stake in his success. They get credit. They get interest from their investment. They get heavenly reward for the sacrifices that they are making to keep Paul out on the mission field, let's say. As his ministry abounds with fruit, they share in that fruit with Paul. He says that he wants the fruit to increase to their credit. Now, either way, whether it's Paul's ministry and it's fruitful and the Philippians have an interest in that because they're supporting him, or whether Paul is so excited and exuberant about their fruitfulness and the credit that they receive by their continued maturity in Christ, either way, the Philippians are the ones receiving the credit because of this fruitfulness. So, Paul is not nearly as happy about the actual gift as he is about the fact that they remembered him and thought of him. And even more than that, he's most happy about the spiritual good that they will receive as a result of their financial giving. Okay, so he's getting a financial gift. He's eager for them to maintain giving that financial gift. But he's not in it for the gift. He's in it for their credit, their good, their spiritual reward. Now let me say real quick, that can sound kind of hucksterish, right? Like TV, televangelist, prosperity preacher sort of line, right? Yeah, you keep giving your money, you're going to have a great reward in heaven. Right? Like a Kenneth Copeland, Creflo Dollar sort of feel to it. So how do we know that's not what Paul's doing here? And to a Christian, we may say, of course Paul's not doing that. But to a skeptic, say, oh, here we go. I know how this song ends, right? Here's another Christian asking for money, telling me we're going to get a spiritual reward. Sow your little seed, and then you'll get a great spiritual reaping in heaven. Boy, how that's convenient. He's not going to pay me back now. I'm going to get paid back in heaven for all of my sacrifices here. Thank you, TV preacher man. Rather, like a skeptic might hear this and ask that question. So how do we know that's not what Paul's up to here? What's the difference in like a Kenneth Copeland and the Apostle Paul? A false teacher and the Apostle Paul on this sort of point. Well, here's a big difference. Creflo Dollar is saying, yeah, you keep giving me your money and you're going to have a great spiritual reward. He's saying that from his $65 million private jet that his congregants bought for him. Kenneth Copeland is saying that from his multiple private jets funded by ordinary guys and gals that are just sending their money believing they're going to get a spiritual reward from it. Where is Paul saying this from? A hole in the ground. A prison cell. Paul is saying, yeah, your money ultimately doesn't mean that much to me. And you can believe him. Because everything about his life screams, your money doesn't matter to me. This is no snake oil salesman. This is a legitimate plea from him to say, listen, I want you to understand, your money doesn't matter to me. I love that you've sent me this gift, but I'm in this for your spiritual well-being. Paul's no huckster. Paul practices what he preaches here. If someone's saying this sort of thing to you while they're enjoying these luxurious, lavish means, yeah, be suspicious of what they're saying. But if they're bearing in their body the afflictions of Christ, that's a token of their goodwill. So Paul's not in this for money. Paul's not even in this for his own spiritual well-being. Paul is in this for them, their growth, their credit. And you can tell that he means it. Point three. So we've seen Paul's intentions here. What's Paul after? Point three, the approval of God. Finally and briefly, Paul closes this paragraph with the fact that God approves of this gift that they've given, this sacrifice that they've made. It's interesting the sort of language that he uses here. Look at verse 18. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, what? The gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. That kind of language sounds a little bit out of place in Philippians. It sounds very of the place in what part of the Bible? Very Old Testament language, right? This is an Old Testament priestly sort of language. Temple worship sort of language. So what's Paul trying to let them know here? Paul's letting them know, first of all, the ultimate recipient of their gift is whom? God. Their gift has an aroma, he says, like an old burnt sacrifice in the Old Testament. That the idea was you'd burn the sacrifice and the aroma of this sacrifice would enter into God's nostrils. It would smell good to him. An acceptable sacrifice was pleasing to God. And that's what he's trying to communicate here. They're not just giving a gift to Paul, they're giving a gift, a sacrifice to God himself. Paul considers their sending of Epaphroditus to be an act of worship to God, a sacrifice presented to their maker. He's speaking on behalf of God here. He says, I've seen your gift, and let me tell you, God is pleased with it. It smells good to him. He has found it delightful. Which also calls us to realize, Christian, it's an act of worship to God when you give to your brothers and sisters. It's not just giving to your brother. It's not just making a meal. Right? It's not just opening up your home. It's worship. And if it's done sincerely, God delights in it. When you give to your brother, when you give to your sister, when you support a needy brother, when you get behind a missionary partner, when you pray for your brother who's planning to have an evangelistic conversation with his coworker tomorrow, when you pray for him, when you say, oh, my friend texted me, he's going to be having a conversation with so-and-so about the gospel. Let me take just a few minutes out of my day and pray for him. That may seem small, may seem insignificant. What's my little two-minute prayer on behalf of my friend going to accomplish here? It's worship. God's happy when you do that. It delights him. It pleases him. It's an acceptable sacrifice to him. These things are not trite. They glorify God. And so he delights in them. And so ultimately for Paul, this isn't about himself. It's not about the Philippians even. Most ultimately, it's about God and his glory. It's about God being worshiped. And so Paul closes the letter with a word of praise, a word of doxology, and some final greetings. Let's read that. 19. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To God and Father, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you. Presumably all those in Rome. Especially those of Caesar's household. One quick word about this. Caesar's household. You can kind of read that and go, whoa, Caesar's household. What's going on there? Well, first of all, this is one of the biggest reasons that we think this is written from Rome during one of Paul's imprisonments there. But it's assumed that there are regenerate Christians living among Caesar's household. The household of Caesar. Who's Caesar at this point? You might know? You can say it. Nero. Nero. Not the kindest of the Caesars. Nero. So they're regenerate Christians, presumably, in Nero's household. But just know, I just want to clear this up. The term Nero's household is a pretty broad term. So slaves and couriers and servants and people that lived in and around the imperial palace, that's Caesar's household. So don't think it's like Nero's wife and kids are sending their greetings. That's not necessarily what we're saying here. But he's just saying that there are regenerate Christians among Caesar's household that send their greetings. All the regenerate Christians that I know, all the Christians, God's people that I know that are here in Rome, send their greetings to you. Three conclusions. So looking at this text, really at this letter as a whole, three brief conclusions that I want to make here. Conclusion one, Christian, you, as an individual Christian, you ought to support the work of the gospel. You ought to get behind kingdom work, financially even. And I know it's tough when there's a lot of pressure on the budget. It's hard to sort of find time to spontaneously just throw money at this or that endeavor. But let me encourage you, work it into your budget. Make it a line item. Like if it's not there beside rent, utilities, gospel work. And call it gospel work. You know, be reminded when you allocate that money to that line item in your budget each month, we are worshiping God when we do this. Right? Like in your home, it can feel like sort of a rote mechanical thing to make the budget. Right? But when you are sitting there and you and your family are looking at the budget and you're making a conscious decision, here's money that we have in our hands, we are going to allocate this money for the work of the gospel. Let's pray real quick and just thank God for gospel work and the kinds of things that might be accomplished through this little gift. Right? Smells good to God. Pleasing to him. Acceptable sacrifice. So small and meager, doesn't matter. Give those sorts of gifts sincerely and wholeheartedly. God is pleased by that sort of giving. And you ought to know, there are other ways that you can give besides financially. You know this. Time, interest, like the interest that you show in the person next to you. Support, prayer, a word of encouragement. All these are ways that you can give to gospel work. Opening up your home. One way that you can give to gospel work. It doesn't, I mean, again, when you're getting your house ready for small group, might not feel like, boy, we are worshiping God right now, right? No, I'm picking up all the toys that Owen left out, right? There's some dirty dishes in the sink. We got to get those clean. Don't neglect to consider, family, what we're about to do. We're about to open our home, and we're going to hope that God does a little something to advance his kingdom work tonight. This is worship to God, what we're doing. We hope God is pleased by it. Let's pray real quickly and hope. And let's pray that God will be pleased by the work that he's going to do in our house tonight. It's worship to God. Two, you as an individual Christian ought to support gospel work. Number two, we as a congregation ought to continue to foster deep gospel partnerships. Deep gospel partnerships. That phrase gospel partnership is coming right out of this letter. Chapter 1, Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Every time I remember you, I thank God. Always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. We ought to pray that way about other congregations. other gospel works. We ought to have those sorts of prayers of gratitude. My mind first went to Grace Reformed Baptist Church. Many of you in here might not even know the name Grace Reformed Baptist Church. Grace Reformed Baptist Church is the church over in Mebane, out of which this church was planted. So not only did they pour time and energy and attention into some of the leaders of this church for years leading up to the planting of this church, but when this church first was planted, they had nursery workers that would drive all the way over here just to watch the kids so that the few members of this little fledgling church could worship God together. May we thank God in every remembrance of them. Let's not forget those contributions, those sacrifices. You think those people always felt like getting in the car and driving 45 minutes to go watch some kids so they could drive right back? I'm sure they didn't, but they did it because they believed in this gospel work. And so may we say we thank God for Grace Reformed Baptist Church. And likewise, may other churches and ministries be able to say that about us. One thing that came to mind was Emmanuel Church in Weymouth. We just had a budget meeting. How rote is a budget meeting, right? You think of the budget meeting as a time to come together and worship God? Maybe not. Maybe you do. It is. When we're going to give money to Emmanuel Weymouth so they can bring on another elder to support the gospel work there, we ought to be thinking, this is worship. God, do something through this sacrifice that we are offering. Be pleased to work and act and advance your kingdom through this sacrifice. And you know what God says? If we do that sincerely, yes, delighted. I love this, says the maker of the universe, about our budget meeting. So, may other churches think this way, may other missionary partners think this way about Emmanuel Church of Winston-Salem. We thank God in every remembrance of you. Maybe somewhere someone is saying as they gather on Sunday morning, you know, we're able to gather here this morning, we're able to facilitate this because of some gifts that these different partners gave to us. And one of those was Emmanuel Church of Winston-Salem. Let's thank God for them this morning. Now, are we after that sort of praise? Oh, good, we want more churches praising us. No, we just talked about that. We're after fruit. We're after gospel kingdom fruit in those sorts of gifts, in those sorts of partnerships. One thing briefly that I love about this church that I haven't seen in a lot of other churches, I grew up in churches, and there were a million different mission partners, and we gave all of them a dollar, right? Like, you had all this host of people that were partnering with, giving these little tiny gifts. And so, I mean, it was hard to keep up with the people. Who are we partnering with? Oh, I guess we partner with them. That's great, I guess. So I'm part of a church of 2,000, and we gave, you know, $100 to that work, so I don't know what my credit or interest is in that gift. I'm sure it's not much. One thing I love about Emmanuel Church is we have relatively few partners, but we try to invest in them meaningfully, have deeper relationships with fewer partners. I love that. That feels to me more like this kind of relationship, right? Final application, one last conclusion. From Paul's words in verses 19 and 20, he says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Christian, no matter how much of your time and energy and effort you give for the sake of gospel friendships, gospel partnerships, kingdom work, no matter how much of your time and energy and effort you expend, you have a divine guarantee that God will never allow you to go needy. God will never not supply every need of yours. God will supply all your needs. And to what extent? To what extent will God supply all of your needs? How much will he supply? What dollar amount is he going to give? Well, Paul says, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. What does that even mean? What dollar amount can you put on that? Like, what amount of time could you invest? What amount of money could you spend? What amount of energy could you commit for the sake of the gospel and get to the bottom of that supply? The riches of God's own glory in Christ Jesus. You're never going to give more than God can give you out of that store. If you had to quantify the supply God has to meet our needs, it would be exactly the amount of glory possessed by Christ. What amount is that? Like, put a number on it. I mean, if the whole universe pales in comparison to the glory of Christ, like, what are you going to get, the world? How many worlds do you want? Like, because guess what, Christian? That's what you're going to inherit. Abraham's heirs inherit all things. Like, your inheritance is everything. That's the supply God has, and we're concerned about going needy. Oh boy, okay, we're making the budget for giving. Like, I get stingy with giving because I want to pay my house off faster. I want to put more money in the 401k. And I get stingy with my giving because of that. Is God going to meet my needs in retirement? Yes. Give. Jesus looks at the widow who has a penny. It's all she's got to her name. And her contributions into the box are 100% of her wealth. And what does Jesus say? Blessed is she. You think he's going to let the widow go needy? Never. My God will supply every need of yours according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. So what need could we possibly have that can't be met by so great a supply? No need. Finance, yes. Money. Energy? It's like you don't have any more to give. It's like your schedule's booked up. Christian, no, God is not going to let you go needy. Make wise decisions with your schedule, but make generous decisions with your schedule. Give of your time. Give of your attention. I'm preaching this to myself, too. So let's consider our covenant vows to one another, Emmanuel Church, here at the close of this book that is such a precious example of gospel partnership and gospel companionship. Let's consider our vows to one another. What have we committed to one another, members of Emmanuel Church? Let's consider those covenant vows and let's perhaps renew again our purpose to generously give to one another and to the maintenance of other gospel ministries outside this church. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. God, I said before, we are sinful creatures. We've prayed that this morning. We've sung about it this morning. God, I want to say again, we are sinful creatures. God, we are so stingy. We have our little empire that we've carved out in the world, and we want it because it's ours. We want our time. We want our money. We want all this stuff to be ours and used as we want to use it. So God, forgive us for being so selfish. Forgive us for being so short-sighted. And God, instead, open our eyes to the needs of those around us. Open our eyes to the needs of our brothers and sisters sitting next to us. Help us to share one another's troubles. Now, God, keep our attention not on ourselves, not even just ultimately on this church, but God, on other gospel partnerships. Other ways in which we can advance your kingdom from right here around the world. And then God, most ultimately, God, fix our eyes on you. Help us not to be so concerned with the things you've created that we miss the supply of your glory in Christ that is available to us. Help us, Lord. Help us, please. In Jesus' name, amen.